way through the book of Romans. We are in the last section of chapter 7. We recognize that the Bible is the inspired word of the living God, and so would you, as you're able, please stand for this reading. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? So, our God, we ask for your blessing and help once more as we turn to this portion of your word. We have acknowledged that this is a challenging book, but it is one inspired by your Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul, preserved in the Scriptures for our good and for our benefit. And so as we look now at this section of Scripture, we pray that you would help us to understand the truths of the gospel that are being declared here. We pray that by your Spirit you might apply these truths to us in our lives, that you would sift us according to the gospel, and where we may be found to be wanting in faith and repentance, that you would do the work of redemption this day in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would redeem us. We ask that you would sanctify us. And we pray that your purposes for this, your word going forth this day, would be accomplished. And so we commit this act of worship to you in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Several years ago, Leno and I were on the Greek island of Rhodos. And we went to a pottery factory, and there we watched an artisan create a beautiful clay goblet. He took a mass of clay, he put it on his wheel and began to spin it, and with his hands alone, he created this great piece, and he did it, by my estimation, in less than 2 minutes. He had obviously done it before. He had obviously done it many times before, perhaps how many thousands of times before. And it brings up that old adage, perhaps, that says, practice makes perfect. That was surely true for him. We can wonder whether that maxim can be applied to our spiritual walk with Christ. Practice makes perfect. Practice of righteousness makes perfect. The practice of obedience makes perfect. Does that apply? This coming fall will be 57 years since I gave my life to Christ. I was my grandson Owen's age. Yes, he's raising his hand. There he is. When I came to an understanding of the nature and depth of my sin, even as a seven-year-old boy, and I repented, I put my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ as a Redeemer. 57 years I've walked with Christ. I ought to be a saint by now, if practice makes perfect, wouldn't you say? Would you agree that I have achieved that? Apparently not. And neither do I. What I find as I examine my own life in reference to the gospel is that the presence of sin still disappoints me. The depth of my sin in my life after all these years still shocks me. My need for forgiveness still discourages me. Practice does not make perfect under the gospel. And what we find is that this whole issue of living the faith, of pursuing sanctification of the soul, is not a clean process. We could wish that it was, but it's not. In fact, sometimes it's downright messy. Because this whole matter of living out the faith and of growing up in the things that belong to Christ and His gospel is a battle. It is a war between lingering sin and a redeemed soul. And what we're going to find in this passage towards the end is that the Apostle Paul even brings out exclusive battle language to describe the tension that is going on in our souls as the people of God. Perhaps we have an illustration of what is happening in our souls under the gospel of Jesus Christ with the incident back in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, where Jesus and his disciples enter a village called Bethsaida. A blind man is brought to Jesus, and you'll remember the story. The scripture says Jesus spit on his eyes and laid his hands on the man and asked him, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And then again he, Jesus, laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, was the man, and began to see everything clearly. This is odd, isn't it? This is unusual. When we compare the other experiences of Jesus healing somebody physically, it is always instantaneous. But here, there is a progression to it. Here, this man's healing under Jesus' authority, it has a process associated with it. And as such, it's illustrative of our salvation. It is not that through faith in Christ we are immediately redeemed, that we are immediately sanctified, and that we are immediately glorified. Would that that was the case, but God has His holy purposes, and they are sovereign and right for making our salvation and our redemption a process. That we progress in our salvation, that we progress in our sanctification. And that's at the heart of what Paul is writing about here now in this passage that is before us. Now, when we look at the things that are being written here, and as we read them, there are those that suggest that the person here could not be possibly Paul who's writing. In fact, some suggestions are made that this has to be a non-Christian who is struggling like this in his spiritual soul. And of course, that's impossible. It's impossible that a non-Christian would write something like this, because non-Christians don't struggle with their sin. I've had numerous people over the years as a pastor come to me and say, my sin sometimes overwhelms me to the point where I think, am I really a Christian? Have I really been converted by my faith? Am I really repentant? And I always take them to this section of Romans chapter 7 and point out to them the very fact that you struggle with your sin, the very fact that you fight against your sin nature is evidence that God by His Spirit is within you through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are others who have suggested, well, then this was written by an immature Christian who doesn't understand the things of the gospel fully. But I would suggest to you again that the kind of spiritual conflict that is being depicted in this passage cannot be found in the spiritually immature. And that leaves us with authorship of a seasoned converted apostle by the name of Paul, who has been writing from the very beginning this letter to the church at Rome. We have no reason whatsoever to think that somebody else has written this, but rather we have every reason to believe. Paul continues to write, and he personalizes these experiences in his own walk of faith as they are representative then of all Christians, for this is written by a grown-up. Notice in chapter 7 of Romans how Paul has personalized his walk of faith. He uses first person singular language some 46 different times from verse 7 through verse 25. He is saying, this is my experience that you can learn from as well. If you look at verses 7 through 13 at the verb tenses, you see that the majority of these are in the past tense. Paul saying, this was a part of my pre-Christian experience. And now you look at the verse tenses in our passage, verses 14 through 25, and you find that the majority of these are in the present tense, where Paul is saying, but this is now my experience as a Christian, as a converted person. He is saying, my experience is your experience, and you can learn. You can be encouraged with the struggles that I have been through, recognizing that my struggles are your struggles as well. And beyond all of that, just think about everywhere we've been so far in the book of Romans. The struggle that we have had and the challenge that we have had to understand together what Paul is writing about. In fact, I read just this past week a statement by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who has started in a study of Romans. I should defer to him, but I'm not going to. And he said he believes that the book of Romans is surely what the Apostle Peter had in mind when Peter wrote about Paul's writings, saying there are some things that are hard to understand. We get that, don't we? With everywhere we have been in the book of Romans, we understand the challenge and the difficulty of these deep things of the gospel that we have been wading our way through. The book of Romans has been written by a mature, grown-up Christian. That said, what's going on in this section of Romans chapter 7? I want to think of it in terms of this rubric of gospel rivalry. Our theme for this passage of Scripture, I want to call gospel rivalry. What we have seen is that the Apostle Paul often takes a section that he is writing and he summarizes that at the very end. And that's what he has done here. So look at the last part of verse 25. Here is Paul's summary of our passage. He says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Notice here in Paul's summary the different dichotomies that he lays out. He says, on one hand, on the other, he talks about my mind as opposed to my flesh. He speaks about the law of God in opposition to the law of sin. And just in looking at the language, you get this sense of tension. You get these antithetical issues that Paul is writing about, but yet have correspondence to each other. You get a sense of rivalry between these concepts that Paul is writing about. All of this created by the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God through his son, Jesus Christ, about which Paul has been writing, as I keep reminding us, from the very first verse of his letter to the Roman church. And it is because of that gospel that there is this tension in the soul, that there is this rivalry, if you will, in the inner man. It is the spiritual tension that we all experience of progressive redemption. Our redemption, our salvation, is progressive. It is a process. You have heard others say it this way, quote, I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. And that is true. That speaks of the progression of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There is a redemptive past and a redemptive present, and there will be a redemptive future under the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, by faith, we have experienced the certain redemption of our souls. By faith, we are experiencing the certain sanctification of our souls. And by faith, we will experience the certain glorification of our souls and our bodies. And all of this, guaranteed in Jesus Christ. Look at how he begins verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. At present, then, there is a certain tension within us. There is a certain spiritual rivalry going on between my redeemed soul and my yet-to-be-redeemed body, if you will. My soul is being sanctified. In my spirit, I am maturing under faith in the gospel of Christ. My soul is growing up in the things of Christ, but my body continues to break down. And that's true for every one of us. As we pray about the illnesses, as we pray about surgeries that are upcoming, as we try to get out of bed every morning, as you try to go out and exercise or whatever it is that you might be seeking to do, it's obvious and clear. The body is not getting better like my soul is. My body is continuing to break down. And we recognize this about ourselves as a matter of experience, but we also understand it as a matter of scriptural truth as well. Let's look at a little bit of the language here. Paul uses the phrase, my mind. And he uses that language as being the equivalent to the phrase, quote, the inner man, as you see in verse 22. My mind is also the source of, quote, the wishing, unquote, in verse 18, as you see that. My mind is language, therefore, that refers to the inner spiritual self that is redeemed through the gospel. And you know as well as I do that the term mind in this sense is used interchangeably in the pages of the Bible with terms like soul and spirit and heart. Paul also uses the phrase, my flesh, as you can see in verse 25, and that refers to that residual sinful part of us that is often associated with the body. Look at verse 24. That will be glorified one day at the end of the age. My mind is being sanctified under the gospel. My mind is in active process of redemption. My body, my flesh, my physical nature, not yet. It will, but not yet. So the sanctifying mind is increasingly committed. Paul uses the word serving here, which means to be enslaved to God's standard, what he's been talking about as the law of the Lord. But the unsanctified flesh remains enslaved to disobedience. Let's talk at this point about muscle memory. Muscle memory is something that physiology has been talking about for some years now, and Dr. Hartenberger is certainly far capable of discussing this with you after the service than am I, but I'm here and she's there, and so here we go. Muscle memory, in my layman's understanding, is that within our physical bodies we do something with such repetition that it's almost as though the muscles seem to remember the action and just kick in immediately. You can find that in ways that you exercise or different sorts of things. Let's take the idea of typing on a computer. I almost said typewriter, but that would not equate with anybody's thinking. Typing on a computer at this point, you do it often enough, you repeat it enough times, you just think of the word and your fingers just type out the word and you move on. You don't have to concentrate mentally on every single letter in the word. You think about the word, it's typed out from muscle memory, and you move on. Get that? At this point, Paul is talking about something we could call flesh memory. The flesh memory. Depravity memory. That is, that we have sinned in this life so repeatedly, so much, that sin becomes, and you've heard me say this many times, sin becomes almost habitual. It becomes natural. The Christian sins in his or her life sometimes just because that's what we're used to, because we have flesh memory in the spiritual realm of our lives, and we sin against God, and we disobey his law, which is good and holy and righteous, the scriptures have told us, because this is what our memory and our training in this life brings us to. The Apostle Peter is talking about something like this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, when he says that we have, quote, a heart trained in greed. And he makes that statement, surrounding that statement with a variety of other acts of sin and disobedience. He just picked this particular one out of greed to talk about how the heart has been trained, but we can talk about all kinds of other particular acts of sin that we have trained ourselves in. And the physical nature of the redeemed Christian remembers that training. The opposite of that, of course, is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and what's the last one? For training in righteousness. You see, we've lived our lives training our hearts towards sin, but now as converted people through faith in Jesus Christ, we need to, through the truth of the Word of God, through His law, we need to train our hearts in righteousness. This is the gospel rivalry, then, that Paul is writing about in our particular text. Now, you'll be glad to know that he has seven things to say about it. What's going to make you glad is we're only going to talk about one today. The first is this. Paul talks about its basic character. When he speaks about this the rivalry of the soul that takes place in the Christian's life, he talks first about its basic character. He has summarized this at the end of verse 25. We go back up to the top of the passage in verse 14 and walk our way back through these seven issues. The first has to do with its basic character. He writes in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Paul says, we know as the church that the law is spiritual. Meaning what? The law is spiritual. God's moral law, that covenant law of perfect obedience, as we've been talking about it, the Ten Commandments, if you will, are a guidebook for sanctification. Sanctification is spiritual. And the law guides us to our sanctification as Christians, as the people of God. Sanctification is spiritual. It's in that sense that the law of God is spiritual. It is a manual for righteousness, which is spiritual. The law of God is not, in other words, a field guide for outward conformity. That's how many people deal with the law of God. That's how many people look at the Ten Commandments. This is just all outward stuff that we need to mechanically pursue. That has nothing to do with the gospel. But rather, the law of God is a map for the redeemed heart. It is a signpost for our spirits. How many of you know where Cerro Lobo Mountain is? Cerro Lobo Mountain. It's in the state of New Mexico. Cerro Lobo Mountain. I didn't think so. That's why I picked it. Cerro Lobo Mountain is in the western part of the state, about halfway between Gamalo and Fence Lake. Does that help? No. Because Cerro Lobo Mountain has to be one of the most remotest places in all the state of New Mexico. That being the case, we glean two things. First, there is no cell phone access out at Cerro Lobo. You can be certain of that. And the second thing is you can't just get there. You can't go out for an afternoon drive and all of a sudden look up and say, oh, there's Cerro Lobo. You have to know exactly where you're going. You need a detailed map to follow and get you there. You need specific directions in order to arrive there, because I guarantee you, almost none, maybe none of us, has ever been on the road to Cerro Lobo Mountain. As Christians, we have never traveled the road of sanctification before. We have never been on the road to righteousness and holiness before in our lives. This is all new to us. We don't know where we're going. We're not sure how to get there or what it will look like once we arrive. And that's what the law of God does for us. It is a detailed map for getting the people of God there. It is a specific direction for us. It is a spiritual guide, is the law of God, to pursue righteousness and holiness under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we look at that and say, well, that's all well and good. So what's the problem? The problem Paul lays out, of course, in verse 14 is that the law is spiritual in nature. And I am carnal in nature. You see how he says that? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, Paul says. That's the Greek word sarkonos, which means fleshy. It means to belong to the realm of the flesh in all its spiritual weakness and sin. It is a word that means that we are subject to the propensity, the sinful propensity of the flesh. Paul says the law is spiritual. Paul said in verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. And Paul says in verse 14, but we are of flesh. He says this very carefully. Look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Verse 3 says, what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And we'll obviously talk about this in greater detail when we get to Romans 8:3 next year. Notice the phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. The Father sent the Son in his incarnation. He took upon himself, did Jesus, absolutely the fullness of our nature, but he did not take upon himself our sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He looked just like all the other sinners that populated the world, but he alone was not. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but I, as a Christian, remain in the reality of my sinful flesh, even as the redeemed of God. Again, Paul's language here is very careful. Paul has said in the book of Romans that a non-Christian is, quote, in the flesh, unquote. You can see that in Romans 7:5 or Romans 8:8. The person without faith in Christ, the person that is apart from Christ, the person that refuses to repent of his or her sin is, quote, in the flesh. But here in Romans 7:14, Paul is saying the Christian is, quote, of flesh. And there's a big difference between those two phrases. As Christians, we are no longer in the flesh, but as Christians, we remain of the flesh nature at a certain level. But we say, well, what about that next phrase in verse 14, sold into bondage to sin? And we have been through this whole thing of bondage to sin and to the law in our study of Romans. So let me just simply say, I believe that it refers to the flesh that is yet to be fully redeemed. But here's the whole point. We are regenerated in the soul that is being sanctified because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the flesh, the body, our earthly physical nature, retains a certain bondage to sin in this sinful world, and there is the spiritual tension. There, you see, is the basic character of this gospel rivalry. The flesh battles the redeemed spirit. It is a spiritual, existential schizophrenia that we have and experience under the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a man who was working on his car one day. The turn signals on his car weren't working. And so he thought he got it fixed, needed to test it, went out, got his young son, had him come out and help him, put his boy at the back of the car. He got into the front seat, turned the key, turned on the turn signal, and yelled back to his boy, "Is it working?" And the boy replied, "Now it's working, now it's not, now it's working, now it's not." For a Christian in this world with a redeemed soul and a sin-enslaved physical nature, my experience as such a person is now he obeys, now he's not. Now he's obeying, now he's not. And that's the struggle and the gospel rivalry of the soul. Jesus himself put it this way in Mark chapter 14, verse 38, and he was talking about his disciples in the context of temptation to sin when he said, as you well know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's exactly what Paul is writing about here in Romans 7. Dr. John MacArthur has summarized it this way: sin is so wretched and powerful, he writes, that even in a redeemed person, it hangs on and contaminates his living and frustrates his inner desire to obey the will of God. And we ask the question, what can we do? When there is this kind of battle on the soul, when there is this kind of rivalry and tension that is going on within us as the people of God, what can we do? What can we do? And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 8 is the answer to our section here in Romans chapter 7. And as we work our way through this passage, we're going to keep going back to the same thing over and over again. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. You heard it earlier in our service. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We may have this struggle of the soul, and under the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have this battle that is constantly going back and forth, and this spiritual tension in which we live, where now he's obeying, now he's not. But when we are in Christ, we have the confidence of the gospel. There is no condemnation. Look at verse 3 again of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is the gospel. And where we need to be going as Christian people when we realize this struggle and this tension that is constantly going on as God is progressively redeeming us, we need to constantly go back to the gospel of Jesus Christ and find our redemption there and our confidence in Christ ultimately. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does as a matter of faith in Christ, and he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Look at verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And that is our confidence of the gospel, that one day this flesh will also be redeemed and ultimately glorified, and that will be a great gospel day. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? We thank you, our God, for the encouragement that you continue to give us as we look at these innermost issues and truths of the gospel as you led the Apostle Paul so long ago to write them down for our soul's good. We thank you for that and pray that as we continue to work our way through, that we might see and understand and gain a greater appreciation for all that you have done for us as your people in Christ. Lord, we give you thanks and we offer our praise and we worship you this day, for you are God, our Redeemer, through Jesus, your Son, applied to our souls and our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, our God, and pray that you would soon bring us to the day of our full redemption, when we see Jesus as he really is, for then shall we be like him. This we pray in the power of Christ's name, and all the Lord's people can say. Let's sing about